reading from verses 30 to 44. So, starting at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather to worship you this evening. Lord, we can come before you and in whatever state we are, and we can lift up to you our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as David brings your word to us, that you'd give him great wisdom as he preaches, that you would help him as he leads us through this passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us open hearts, that we would be attentive and listening to you. That, Lord, you would speak to us and that we would meet with you in the preaching of your word. So, Lord, please give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, but this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 gospel narratives. So there's significance about it. If you're taking notes and you want to know where those other places are, you'll find them in Matthew 14, verse 13, Luke 9, verse 10, and John 6, verse 4. I'm going to pinch a detail or two from those other narratives just to bring a bit of color into these details. We're looking here from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, but tonight we're looking at another banquet of sorts. Remember last time we looked at King Herod's birthday banquet, verse 21. This was a banquet to which all his nobles and his military commanders and so forth were invited, but this time, tonight, we're looking at Christ as the host of his banquet. And all the guests who are invited to his banquet are the ordinary folk, the common sort of folk of that day. At Herod's banquet, it was probably the king's chef who would have made the meal, but here, the food that satisfies all who eat of it is provided from the hands of Christ. Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth. At Herod's banquet, the entertainment was exotic, probably erotic dancing of sorts from Salome, Herodias' daughter. But with Christ's banquet, the entertainment of sorts is Jesus himself, the are coming to hear what Jesus will teach them of truth. He's teaching hungry souls. And finally, the climax of Herod's banquet and the feeling that was shown was in the execution of John the Baptist. Whereas this evening, we'll see the depth of feeling shown from the Lord Jesus as he looks out on this great crowd of people following him, and the depth of his compassion for such people, such lost sheep, and moving him to help them, this compassionate shepherd who will ultimately give up his life for them. So there are three areas, surprise, surprise, three areas that we're looking at tonight. The first one is the context to this and the plan to rest, because whilst we're wanting to primarily focus on Jesus this evening as our compassionate shepherd king, we can't lose sight of these 12 disciples. These are the men who had gone out from Jesus, and now they return to Jesus in verse 30, and they tell him how their ministries went. The ministries from verses 7 to 13. Remember, Jesus was the one who had called these disciples to himself, had commissioned them, and then had sent them out from him to do as he did, a teacher, a healer. And now they come back, they return to him, and they tell him all that they did and said. And if you use your imagination, you can imagine them all excited. You know, like when kids come back from a camp and they say, "Mommy, Daddy, guess what we did?" You know, and they're relaying all the adventures of what they got up to and what so-and-so said to them and what they did to so-and-so, and all of these sorts of adventurous stories that the disciples must have been retelling their master. The same experiences that Jesus himself would have had of healing people, of demons driven out and so forth, of teaching people and people's different reactions, some positive, some negative. But as well as mission for Jesus in verses 7 to 13, now that the disciples return to Jesus, discipleship we see here also means being with Jesus. Mission for Jesus, but also being with Jesus. Look at verse 31. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. We're going to see in a minute how being a disciple of Jesus sometimes means that your planned rest, your break, or your holiday doesn't always go to plan. But to begin with, there needs to be a plan for rest. There needs to be a plan for rest. There's a term called John Henryism. Have you ever heard of that? John Henryism. It's a term that's given for a syndrome where people believe that anything can be conquered as long as you work hard enough at it. Folk who have this believe that, you know, if you just give a job enough effort, enough determination, then with their own strength, with their own focus and so forth, they can control, they can determine all the outcomes they want. It's named after a man called John Henry. Well done. According to the legend, this man, John Henry, raced a mechanical steam-powered drill through a mountain. So you imagine this scene, there's the machine going butcha into this mountain, and John Henry has nothing but a hammer and a steel chisel. And John Henry hammers away at this chisel, and he wins the competition. The man wins the competition, but shortly after he dies from sheer physical exhaustion. Sheer mental exhaustion, John Henryism. God has created us, though, in a way that we need to rest. We cannot just press on and keep hammering away. We need to rest. We know that from the creation ordinance, the pattern that God gave us of a weekly day of rest, the need for the created, for us to rest from our weekly work, whatever that may be for you. But here, Here we see that that rest, whilst physical for sure, we do need to physically rest. The central nervous system needs to rest as well. All of these things physical needs rest. But as well as that, God's people also needs a spiritual rest of being with Jesus. The NIV expands the original Greek to more fully convey what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. So it's not simply doing nothing that brings us as God's people refreshing rest. But as well as physically resting, we must spend time with our Savior. How do we do that? In prayer, in reading the Bible, reading books. This is how we are refreshed. But is this matter of coming away by yourself with Him? And I learned that myself at Wooler. Like John Henry, I was gung-ho in ministry, doing this and that and everything. But I knew, looking back now, and certainly at the time I felt it, but I knew I was running on empty. I knew the red light was on, so to speak. But I was ignoring it. I thought, well, just busy, busy, busy. That's what the Lord wants, and that's how you press on and so forth. But I wasn't resting with Jesus to then go and work for Jesus. I learned that those who run for Christ need to rest with Christ. And it's strange the way he taught me that. It wasn't from a book, although books did tell me that. What Christ used to teach me so vividly was sat at our wooden kitchen table in our kitchen at Wooler, looking out to the rowan tree out the left-hand window and seeing these birds eating the red berries off the trees. And it dawned on me, they were eating first for them then to go and feed their chicks. You can't feed chicks if your belly isn't full first. That's the depth of my learning. And it's the same with you and me. I would say to every believer listening this evening, especially if you're involved in ministry, whether it's in the home as a parent and you're wanting to minister to your children, you're wanting to feed them, not just physically with dinner, but spiritually from God's word and your knowledge of Christ in your life, or you're wanting to be a witness for Jesus Christ in the workplace or in the playground, or if you're on a rota for service here at the church, you're involved in some form of ministry or whatever, but if you're not regularly by yourself resting with Jesus, you're going to dry up really quick. You really are. You may be busy doing things, but you're running on empty, on fumes maybe. The light is on, and you may well achieve very little for Jesus. So this is the context for this banquet of sorts and what Jesus knew these disciples needed. They needed rest. They needed to rest with Jesus. The shepherd knew what his sheep needed. They needed to rest, for they had been busy working for him. And even there around them, people were coming and going. So busy was it, they can't even eat. So Jesus says, "Let's get away. Let's have a rest." Secondly, then, we have the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And the plan, now yes, is to get some rest, but it seems that many people see them and they get to where they're going before Christ and his disciples arrive. It's interesting in all of this because I would love to have been there to see this, but Mark doesn't tell us how the disciples felt when they saw the crowd. You know, did their shoulders... Great. What did they think? What did they say when they saw the crowd? All that Mark tells us is what Christ is, how he reacted. Verse 34, when Jesus saw a great crowd, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus might have become frustrated at not getting, as it were, a moment's peace. In fact, Matthew tells us part of the reason for getting away alone was because Jesus had just found out that his cousin John had been murdered. So that's part of what lies behind this story of them wanting to get away. And yet Jesus doesn't ask the crowd to, you know, come back tomorrow. Could you just give us a day's break? He doesn't say that. He wasn't angry at them for being so needy of him. Instead, he feels this depth of sorrow for them. Our English translation is compassion. Now, the Greek word behind this, I can't even attempt to pronounce it. So, but it means like this, and it means to be moved as to one's bowels. Now, as a kid, I always laughed at the thought of that. But the bowels in those days were seen as the heart of feeling and affection. From the very bottom, from the very depth of your being, Jesus was moved in his pity towards these people. This particular word for compassion, it's used only 12 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used in relation to God or to Christ, and it's used to convey the depth of his sympathy for others, the measure of his pity for them. Like, for example, when the leper comes to Jesus, and back in chapter 1, verse 41, and the leper says to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean." And it says, "Moved with pity." That word again. Moved with pity, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches the leper and says, "I will be clean." Or in Matthew 18, and there Jesus gives the parable, this parable to convey to us the measure of how God has forgiven us and therefore how we ought to forgive one another. And he conveys this picture of an unforgiving servant and how the master, who is a picture of God, God has such pity for this man. He forgives his servant the enormity of all his debt. And that man then goes out and does the opposite. He gets the guy by the throat and says, "Give me back my 50p or whatever it is." But it's the depth of pity that God has that leads him to forgive this servant who owes him billions of pounds. And here with Jesus, it's what he saw of this crowd that moved him so deeply. He says, Mark says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what does that mean? Especially too when you remember that Israel had loads of shepherds in that sense, loads of religious leaders. They had tons of priests and scribes, and these were the people who were supposed to be shepherding God's flock of Israel. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he describes the condition of the people like this without a shepherd. There were questions, but no answers. There was distress, but no relief. Anguish of conscience, but no deliverance. Tears, but no consolation. Sin, but no forgiveness. And if you think about what a shepherd would normally do for a flock, if you can think, you city slickers, I don't know, but a shepherd would protect his sheep. He would feed them. He would lead them to green grass. And there's a little hint of that in verse 39, that they all sit down on the green grass. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But this is what the shepherd would do. He would lead them to green grass and lead them to fresh water. He's with his sheep. He's caring for them. He's with them. He's among them. And for the lambs who are too small and weak to keep up with the rest of the flock, the shepherd gathers up those lambs in his arms and carries them even. He loves them. He's involved in their lives. He's not just breeding sheep. He's keeping sheep, rearing sheep. He does, as Zechariah describes in Zechariah 11, verse 16, how the shepherd cares for the lost, seeks the young, heals the injured, feeds the healthy. Yes, there's a job description, for sure, but it's more than just tick-boxing on the list of what a shepherd should do. It's the person, you see. It's very much the person behind what it is that he does, that when he sees such need, he is moved to respond. Why? Because they're his sheep. He loves his sheep. Now, how much more then is Christ Jesus as the shepherd king? How much more then is he then moved to pity this vast crowd of jostling sinners? And he has pity for them without distinction. Mark just says they're a great crowd, but when you look at the detail in other passages too, these were people from all over the place. There were Jews and Gentiles among them. They were just a right mixed batch of people who were lost and in need of a leader who wanted help. And Jesus just looks out at them and he is moved to every single one of them. These people desperate for help, hands outstretched, pleading faces, and Christ is moved deeply with compassion. So what does he do then in his compassion? Well, look at verse 34, which I think is interesting. He teaches them. Is that what you would do? Is that the first thing that you or I would do, seeing this vast crowd? Would you, right, let's open our books and let's turn to page 5. And for sure, yes, his compassion will mean that he feeds them. But isn't it interesting how, first of all, he teaches them? Why do we think that is? Well, because when we know the truth, we have hope. We have hope in our situation. It's a bit like when you want to help a man who's hungry. Don't just give him a fish. Give him a fishing rod and teach him how to fish. It's like that. Christ teaches them truth so they can now live in the reality of that truth. Truth reminds us that we have a Father in heaven who knows and who cares. Truth reminds us that we are not forgotten in whatever our situation may be, but our God reigns. Truth reminds us that our God is in control, regardless of our need that we have today. And when we know the truth, when we are reminded of that, we can make better sense of our situation. It can give us some sense of understanding, some sense of why this is happening to me. But it's this compassionate connecting of Christ with the people that, as well as comforting us tonight, I want it also to challenge us this evening. His example of stepping towards those in need rather than stepping back and going for a rest. Like he thought, and the disciples would have thought, I need my rest. He steps towards them. Apparently, in one of B.B. Warfield's essays, he studied every reference to the emotions of Jesus and found that by far the most common one, the most common emotion of Jesus in the Gospels was this compassion. The compassion, the depth of feeling that Jesus had for others in need. Now, if that's so, and I didn't check, but I'm going with it, okay? If that's so, then we who believe, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus, if we're praying, if we're aiming to become more and more like him, then this, I guess, is like a litmus test for us. How much am I like Jesus? how compassionate am I towards those around me? And not just feeling towards them, by not just feeling moved by the needs of others around them, but showing this same connection, this same compassionate connection that Jesus shows, of stepping towards those who appear to have such great need. Remember that wonderful parable of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan? Now in Luke chapter 10, you had these various religious people who, you know, saw the need, but then kind of turned to the other side of the road and went down that side. Whereas Jesus talks of a Good Samaritan, and when he came to where the beaten up man was, when he saw him, he had compassion. And did he then just go on into Jerusalem or wherever it was he was going? He saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him. He went to him and bound up his wounds. He went to him. I think that's where I struggle the most. I don't know about you. I can feel compassionate. I can feel pity towards people. But he went to him. In a sense, what we have in this parable, what we have here in Jesus connecting with this crowd, when we step back, we see the bigger picture of the whole incarnation. The fact that God so loved this world, what did he do? He connected with this world. He sent his Son into this world to where we are in all our need in order that he would rescue us from this need. And so the great challenge of our message tonight as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ is, are we connecting with those we have compassion towards? Are you? Am I connecting with those who have need? I don't know if you have read the recent edition of EN. Steve Midgley, the senior minister of Christ Church Cambridge, has written an article in that edition just on this subject, the compassion of Christ. And he says if we are to pattern ourselves after this connection in our ministries, he gives us three pointers. I'll just mention them very quickly. First of all, he says it means listening. Rather than writing or pressing our own feelings, our own reactions onto how we think someone else ought to feel, we listen to them. I don't know about you, but I instinctively, when I'm talking to people and they're sharing with me their situation, how easy it is for me to say, oh, I know what you mean. I know what you're saying. And I don't. I maybe have some little sense of it because, you know, it happened to me a number of years ago. So I have some sense of what it means, but too easily, that's wrong. Every situation is unique. Every need is unique. And so for us to say, oh, I know how you feel, I know exactly what you're going through, no, we don't. And compassionately connecting with those in need means we ask questions. We don't presume, but we listen to them. Secondly, he says we resist the temptation to move too quickly to solutions. I think he's spot on here. Often he says our desire to help, our desire to give a solution, has more to do with our own discomfort at hearing of someone else's pain, rather than our desire to help them. In other words, we don't want to feel this awkwardness about their pain, and so, well, how can I help this person so I don't feel awkward anymore? What does that look like? Well, for example, when you get an email through from people asking for help, and I just use my PayPal and send them 20 quid, and that's that sorted. My conscience is eased. It's gone. Rather than somehow connecting with the need, with the situation, and becoming part of it in order to help it more. So we wait with the person, we work with the person, we help them find not what we think is the best solution, but we help them to find what is the best solution to their situation. And then thirdly and finally, and most crucially, Steve writes, and I think this fits with our opening point of us resting with Jesus. He says we need to foster our own connection with Christ. In order to connect with others, we need to appreciate more and more of how Christ has connected with us, how he came for us, how he died for us, and how he walks with us through all our need. He writes, knowing all that Jesus has already entered into for us will provide the resources we need to truly and lovingly enter into the experiences of others. Well, thirdly, then, we have the miracle. We have the feeding of the crowd. And really, this is the easy bit. Really. I think this compassionate bit is the hardest bit in all of this. Really. What Jesus does here is the easy bit. And looking just at what Mark writes here, I wonder where the disciples now enter into the situation. Is this them now showing compassion? They say to Jesus, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Did you notice now, this is the third time that Mark has told us it was a desolate place. Verse 31, verse 32, and now verse 35. He's wanting to say something to us. Luke tells us in Luke 9, verse 10, it was somewhere near Bethsaida. This is where Philip lived. It's where Andrew and Peter originally came from. So think of the disciples. They're thinking, look, based on the location, based on the time of day, based on the size of the crowd, wouldn't it be better if we just sent them away? Wouldn't it be better for their sake if they, you know, the reasonable thing to do here, just go now and get yourselves something to eat. But look at what Jesus does here. The disciples want Jesus to send them away, but Jesus turns it back on them and says, you give them something to eat. Oh, if only we had been there to see their faces. It's as though he's saying to them, you know, I have been showing them compassion by teaching them truth. I have been feeding them already spiritually. And now, in your compassion for them, you want me to send them away. But if you really are showing compassion, why don't you give them something to eat? Again, it's like when we pray that God would do something for someone. He turns to us and says, well, why don't you bless them? Why don't you go around and take a bunch of flowers with you? Why don't you call in on them? Why don't you help them? Why don't you offer yourself to me as the means that I use to answer your prayer? It does challenge, it does test the depth of our compassion, doesn't it? And again, just focusing on what Mark tells us here, but the disciples do try to give them something. They come up with this idea, this suggestion of spending 200 denarii on bread. Now, a denarii was a day's wage in that culture, so they're offering, look, do we spend 200 days' worth of salary on bread? Now, how many hovis loaves do you think you could buy on 2/3 of your annual salary? It'd be quite a lot of loaves, I think. You get a van load out. Be a fair amount of bread there bought with 2/3 of a year's salary. But Jesus seems to ignore their suggestion. He just ignores it and he asks them, well, what do you have? What do you have on you now? Go and see. And what do they see? What do they discover? Well, they discover, actually, they've got more than they thought. They've, as well as bread, they've got 2 fish. You know, we've got more than we thought we had. Now, that phrase has been prodding me this last week, go and see. Go and see. You see, rather than focusing on what we don't have, and therefore how could we possibly, how could we possibly even consider starting to meet their need? Look at what you do have. Go and see. Go and find out what you have and offer that to God. Even if it's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But find out what you do have and bring it to him for him to use. Now, obviously, 200 of denarii's worth of bread wouldn't have fed everyone there, but God appears to like this, you know, when, like with Gideon and his 400 men just in Judges 6, you know, God appears to like it when we bring in faith the little we have, our little time, our little money, our little resources, our little events that we're running, you know. But he seems to enjoy it. He seems to favor it when we bring our little things to him in faith. And we say, Lord, this is what we have. Lord, will you take this and use it and do a miracle with it? And he sees our hearts and he goes, yes, I will. I will. Instead, though, what we tend to do is we influence so much by the world, we base the possibility of ministries of compassionate connecting, we base those possibilities on what we think we have or what we think we need. We need a big PR consultancy firm or something like that. We need glossy magazines and leaflets and all of these sorts of things. We need a super duper website, and we couldn't start any of that until we got this first in place. And Christ says, just go and see what you have and bring that to me. This is what I want you to do now. What have I already given you to do it? Bring it to me in faith. And I'll show you what I can do with it. So that's what they do. They bring their 5 loaves. I mean, it's not even 12 loaves, one each. You know, can you imagine Peter and Andrew carrying their loaf to Jesus because they want to get involved? It's only 5 loaves. And the fish weren't like salmon. If you walk into Tesco and you see those great big salmon on the fish counter, you know, the fish in the Sea of Galilee were probably about that size. They're called Peter's fish. They're quite flat. Just 2 of them and 5 little loaves. And Jesus now takes over, and look at how he takes what the disciples have and uses the disciples in meeting the need of the crowd. Mark tells us there in verse, 39? He says that Jesus commanded the crowd to get into groups of 150 and so forth. But Luke and John say he told the disciples to do it. My point is that Jesus told them not to just stand there, but get involved. Get involved in what I'm doing with what you've brought me. Get involved in this miracle I'm about to do. Don't act in faith recklessly, but actually, do you see the orderliness of this miracle? Yes, he's going to take only 5 loaves and 2 fish and turn that into enough to feed 5,000, plus, never mind the women and children, you know. And yet Jesus still wants orderliness in the miracle. Do you see that? To me, that strikes, you see, of miracles worked out within the framework of good management, of use of good resources and so forth. Of not being blind stupid, but thinking in faith. Working out God's work, and will in faith. And there are details here that prompt us to remember Moses. Sorry, my time is short here. I'm nearly finished. Like Moses when he organizes Israel into smaller groups. Even the detail in verse 39 of them sat on green grass, and I wonder with what they were wearing, did they look like little flocks of sheep on the hillside there as the shepherd in Psalm 23 makes them lie down in green pastures? even verse 41, and how the Lord points us what he does with the food, how he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it out. Where else do we see that? Well, in the Lord's Supper, we'll come to in a moment. But having blessed the food, Christ then hands the food to the disciples. And they in turn then distribute that blessed food to the crowd, and all of them are fed, and all of them are satisfied. All of them. So what was the turning point in all of this? There's a vast crowd comes to Jesus and his disciples, but what really turns the event into a miracle? It's verse 34. When he went ashore, the disciples are with him, but when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion. The size of the crowd wasn't the issue really at all, whether it was 5 or 500 or here 5,000 plus. What led to the miracle happening was the compassion felt and the compassion shown by this compassionate shepherd, Savior and King. Because this is who he is. Back in verse 14, King Herod's wanting to know, who is this man? Well, this is who he is. He's the shepherd king, the compassionate Son of God. Jesus saw, Jesus had compassion, and Jesus had connection with them. What does God expect of us? That we see, that we have compassion, and that we connect with those in need and see then what God does with us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have looked at this too long tonight, but God, in all of my words, Lord, please will you speak to each of us. Lord, from this meal, may there be something for each of us to eat, to benefit from. Lord, bless us with this banquet, we pray. And Lord, help us, grant to us, we who have benefited so much from your compassion towards us, Lord, may we now go forth and imitate you, Lord. God, give us such compassionate hearts. We don't know how those disciples really felt, Lord, but give us hearts like Christ felt. What he saw, what he did, help us to imitate him. And Lord, do your miracle then through us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.